In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Thank you to Debbie for setting out some refreshments there. Do feel free to help yourself, even though I was giving Pastor Shockley a hard time. You feel free to get up and help yourself to those as we go. Daily Bible reading starts 1 Samuel today, and we'll be in 1 Samuel for a little while into the month of July. Lots of stuff in 1 Samuel, of course, starting off with Samuel, right, and his birth and Eli's unfaithful sons and eventually the whole issue with the king and all of that, as I mentioned last week and wrote about in my column for today. Or for yesterday's paper, rather, which is available to you today in the Narthex. So if you're following the daily Bible reading, that's good. If you're not, I encourage you to do so. And I'm happy to entertain any questions on the daily Bible reading that anybody has. Yes, Teresa.
I just read the Ruth yesterday. And I can't remember during Mary Martha when we went through that, but I had a little note. Betrayal right beside of where Opa, what was that her name, the daughter?
Orpah,
yeah. And I had a little note that said betrayal when she kissed her mother-in-law before she left. Is that a betrayal or is that a goodbye?
Well, she's kissing her goodbye.
I don't know where that betrayal, where I got that at, because I had that little note there. I'm fine.
It's probably kind of connecting it to Jesus's betrayal when Judas kisses him, would be my guess what you meant by that. Because Orpah, Naomi sends her home, like sends both of them home. Ruth and, what do I have for you, my daughters-in-law? I have nothing, right? Even if I were to have another son today, are you going to wait until he becomes of age, right? You'd be talking 14, 15 years at least, right? And of course, Naomi was widowed, so she wasn't about to have another son that day, but even if she would have, right? Neither of those girls would have necessarily waited around that long. So she sends them away, and I don't know that we want to fault Orpah too much for going. You know, we praise Ruth for staying, but Ruth could have just as easily have gone. Her mother-in-law is sending her away. I don't think, you know, we use Orpah as sort of a foil for Ruth, this a foil and as somebody who can, you can compare and contrast to. And so Orpah goes, but Ruth stays. But I don't think that in the process of that, you can criticize her too much for going, you know.
So didn't it make some reference to foreign gods?
Yes, to her. Yeah, if you want to turn there, just go ahead and let's look there. This is Ruth, which is right before Samuel. 1st chapter, verse 8. So Ruth chapter 1, verse 8. Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. Interesting, she says mother's house, not father's house. But as in contrast to her as their mother-in-law, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead, their husbands, her Naomi's sons, and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband, like a new husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return back with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter for me. That's why she goes by the name Mara. For me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And then Naomi continues in 15, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth says, no, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Now, this is often read at weddings, and it is, not completely inappropriate as a wedding reading, given the unity of the household, your gods, your people, and this commitment of faithfulness. But this was not a lesbian wedding or something like that, here in Ruth. This is not a relationship of a husband to a wife. It's a relationship of a mother to a daughter-in-law and vice versa. So, yes, Remo is right in that there is also here the issue of gods. Now, is it possible that Orpah could go back to her own people and, continue to be a faithful Jew, if that's what she had become after she married Malan or Kilian? I can't remember off the top of my head here which one marries which. Oh my gosh, yeah. whichever one she married. If she becomes a convert to Judaism, presumably that she does, and so does Ruth, because Ruth certainly here sounds like she's going to continue that commitment, right? Where you go, I will go, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, or shall be, is sort of the implicit tense from the first part of verse 16. Your people shall be my people, your God implicitly shall be my God, as opposed to will continue to be my God or something like that. Although it's not to rule out the current present tense of it. So is there some betrayal there? I don't know. I think it's certainly maybe not betrayal of Naomi as much as maybe, if you want to take Remo's idea that this is a God-related issue, then yeah, if she's going back to her own gods as a faithful Israelite, somebody who has become a faithful Israelite under her marriage to Naomi's son and Elimelech's son, then yeah, there's some betrayal of God there ultimately. But Naomi seems to be sending her away. And
I've experienced with my parents too, and they'll say something, but they mean completely the opposite.
Well, yes, and I don't think that has to be a parent doing that. I think sometimes husbands and wives do that. Fine, go to your bowling, yeah, that sounds like that's fine, right? Do you, any husbands or wives, no husbands or wives who say things like that? No. I'm just a single pastor guessing that that's what happens.
Has there been any comment about Ruth. The way she talks to the mother is almost like she could be talking to Christ.
Well, I think she certainly is. Ruth is committed to her here, is committed to Naomi. And you see that, I think, as a product of honoring her mother-in-law, keeping the commandment in that sense, right? So, you know, the Holy Spirit at work in Ruth to be this faithful daughter-in-law who ultimately, when they go back to Bethlehem in what follows there in verse 19 and so forth, Boaz, you know, provides food in keeping with the law. He doesn't have his, you know, gleaners, reapers go all the way to the edge of the field so that the widow and the fatherless child, this was God's sort of, what would we call it today, the social safety net or something, right? Where God is providing for those who don't have their own fields and don't have their own crops to be able to gather from what is left. And so Boaz does that faithfully. But more to my point was Ruth goes and gathers it, right? And she brings it home and shares it with Naomi. So Ruth is providing for Naomi, even though Ruth herself doesn't really have any income. She's serving in that sort of capacity as a son would have, providing for his mother. So, yeah, whether she's talking to her as if she's Christ, or certainly I would at least say that the Holy Spirit is working these good works in Ruth, and Naomi is the beneficiary of that. And certainly by the time Ruth and Boaz get together, if you flip over to chapter 4, such a great short little book, verse 13, Boaz takes Ruth, she becomes his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. The women of the community of Bethlehem, who had just been saying to her, back up a couple verses, verse 11, may the Lord make the woman, that is Ruth, who's coming into Boaz's house, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel, right? So these community women now in verse 14 say to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you, Naomi, this day without a redeemer. And may his name, Boaz, this is, be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. This is just sort of an emotional story. And every now and then I have trouble where I can't read through it. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Well, who? Right? So I'm saying he's not left you without a redeemer. That's Boaz. But here, when the women say, has given birth to him, now they're talking about Obed, right? So Naomi, verse 16, takes the child and lays him, Obed, on her lap and became his nurse. Now, whether she's nursing him or, you know, caring for him. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, his son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So it's such a great account of faithfulness, right? The Lord's faithfulness to his people, Boaz's faithfulness to the Lord, Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi. I mean, you know, and it's not just preserved in Holy Scripture because it's, you know, King David's line, although surely that's one of the reasons why it's preserved, it serves as this glimmer of brightness after the horrible narratives of Judges, right? I mean, all of this horrible stuff in Judges. And then, you know, you kind of turn the page and here is this lovely account of Ruth that was sort of happening at the same time, as it says in the first verse of chapter one, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land and so forth. So, Remo, anything else you wanted to say about that? Teresa, anything else you wanted to say? Okay. Oh, Killian was the right one. Okay, thank you. When I was on Vicarage, which is the student pastorate thing that we do in the Lutheran Church, I was serving Redeemer Lutheran Church in Waterloo, Ontario, which is a couple of hours out of Toronto and to the sort of west, maybe a little north too, but mostly west of Toronto. And there was a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor, Roberto Munoz, who was pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church, sort of in downtown Toronto. And he had some sons who were musicians, and they started doing musicals that were biblically based to appeal to the sort of urban population of Toronto. And they would do them, stage them in the basement of the church. And they were not Rodgers and Hammerstein, you know, sort of piano musicals. They were electric guitar and, you know, sort of into a little bit of a kind of heavy sound. Job and the Snake was the first one. And that was, I would say, kind of, you know, heavy guitar, a little more acid rocky. This was 1990, what would it have been, 96 maybe. And then after Job and the Snake, they did Come Away, which was the story of Ruth. Let me come away with you, is what she says in the Hebrew there. A much nicer sound of music, still some guitar, you know, electric guitar, but it was more melodic and I thought a better story. Job and the Snake, Job is a hard story to tell anyway. Ruth, at least, was a little bit more straightforward. And then, of course, they threw in this comic relief. They had, like, these Beatles characters, like John, Paul, George, and Ringo, not, like, the Bugs characters. But anyway, and they did other ones after that time. Come Away was done around the time that I was on Vicarage, and they came to Waterloo, where I was, and did some songs from it for some of the churches at an event to try to get us to then go to Toronto and see the whole show, which some of us did. And it was quite good. And I still have on audio cassette somewhere the songs, the soundtrack from Ruth. And there's some great music there. Yes, I do still have an audio player, Don. I don't have one in my car anymore, which is what the one that I really miss. Yeah, well, and so because I love these songs from this musical, a year or so ago, I thought I would maybe try to see if I couldn't get them in an electronic format so I could burn them onto a CD or have them, you know, on my laptop on a memory stick or something to play in the car. And I did contact Pastor Munoz had long since left Trinity because it's been 20 some years. And he was in New York. They had joined up with a larger production company and were doing some stuff off Broadway. And I did get a hold of somebody who worked with him. And the bottom line was they don't have these songs in an electronic format to give out. Otherwise, they would have. It wasn't like they weren't willing to give them to me. They just said, we don't have those songs available to us anymore. And then, I don't know, maybe 6 months after that, because I said something back, okay, well, thank you. And, you know, please tell Pastor Munoz hello for me if he remembers who I am. And he did, and I got a message back. And then about 6 months later, he died. So I was glad that I had kind of reached out to him when I did. Yeah, it was quite a good show. And like Michael Card, who's another contemporary songwriter, Christian songwriter, Pastor Munoz was a student of the scripture. And so it wasn't just a superficial telling of the story, but it was a good, solid law gospel exposition of the text. The kinsman redeemer, this idea that Boaz, you know, takes Ruth as his wife and then essentially gets the land that belongs to Elimelech, her deceased father-in-law's family, and, you know, redeems that land. That's all pointing us to the redemption that Christ does for us as sinners, that he buys us back from our slavery to sin. And so this concept of redemption that's played out in Ruth with Boaz, you know, points us to Christ and the fact that it goes through David. So it isn't just at the end of Ruth here that Obed fathers Jesse and Jesse fathers David, but David in turn is the father ancestor of Christ, right? And he is the greater redeemer. And so Pastor Munoz and the lyrics to these songs, you know, make this Christological connection, connect the book of Ruth to the greater redemption that we have in Christ. So if you're going to do, you know, Christian music, you really need to get the point. And he certainly did. All right. Anything else related to the daily Bible reading? Okay. Anybody want to talk about anything else before we get to Romans?
Talk about Christian music, so you go off on that tangent. Pandora has a 60s channel, you know, they play music from the 60s.
Mm-hmm.
And I was surprised after hearing the songs for a long time, how much they talked about God and Jesus in music back then.
Hmm.
You don't hear anything like that now, you know?
Well, yeah. As somebody who came onto the scene late in the 60s and wasn't listening to 60s music, I can't speak to a lot of 60s music, but music that's still current today, like pop music that's being done today, certainly still makes biblical reference, right? And some obviously more than others. You know, U2, for example, frequently will have biblical references, I guess is the easiest way to call them, in their music. Peter Gabriel, what's the line? Something about turning water into wine, my friends would think I was a nut or something, right? And turning water into wine, open doors would soon be shut, is the way that thought, I think, continues. So there's, if you don't know what turning water into wine is, you have no idea what's happening at that point in the song. So it's just one phrase in that Peter Gabriel song. And there are other songs that use that water into wine miracle. So there are, I think there is a certain level of biblical literacy that's helpful for people to just sort of survive modern day society. You know, is your life incomplete if you don't get that reference in that Peter Gabriel song? Well, maybe not, but your life is certainly going to be incomplete if you don't have a faith relationship with God. So,
Beatles did, Sweet Lord.
Wrong Lord.
Yeah, wrong Lord. And Paul McCartney's Mother Mary Comes to Me, I always thought was the Virgin Mary, but apparently it was his mother whose name was Mary. So. Well, right, Tim Rice's lyrics do some good things in Jesus Christ Superstar, but more probably bad things. Well, yes, and certainly gave the theologians a reason to be interviewed and to try to correct some of the bad theology. You know, and while we're talking about sort of bad theology, the presidents of the United States, and I say that plural, should mind their area, right? If you want to talk about foreign policy, if you want to talk about things going on in the United States, talk about things going on in the United States, but don't start talking about theology. If you saw President Trump's brief remarks last night at about 9 o'clock after the bombing in Iran, you know, he was doing pretty well until he, you know, we love you, Jesus, or we love the Lord, or, you know, whatever he said there. And it just was like, okay, this is not the time or the place. You just said you were going to have a Pentagon press conference at 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning when people should really be in church. How much do you love the Lord if you're trying to, you know, schedule your press conference at that time? He is a Presbyterian, ostensibly, as I would remind the former pastor of the Presbyterian Church here. But we do not share a God with the people of Israel. Nor do we share a God with the people of Iran. The people of Iran and the people of Israel have more in common in their rejection of Jesus than we have in common religiously with the people of either country, right? Both Islam and Judaism reject Jesus, and we as an ostensibly Christian nation don't officially reject Jesus.
They reject the God?
Yes.
Yes, indeed.
Yeah. Reject the divinity of Christ. They might acknowledge him as a teacher in both Islam and Judaism, but not as...
No, they reject Christ. They reject that Jesus Christ was the Son of God.
Yes.
I'm just trying to clarify, do they reject a triune
God? Well...
Yeah,
so I mean, I guess you'd have to ask them to find out what they would say about that. We as Christians certainly believe that the Old Testament confesses a triune God, right? So that the idea of a Holy Trinity is not new when John the Baptizer shows up, you know, at the beginning of Matthew's gospel account, or when, Gabriel shows up to Zechariah in the temple at the beginning of Luke's account. Maybe it's a better place to go. Well, right, and the Messiah as the Son of God, and they understand the Holy Spirit to be a person, and all these sorts of things. Now, you know, you would think, if that were true, that the Jews would be Trinitarian in some way, right? But I honestly think that today, if you asked the rabbi at the temple over in Tyler, for example, who I've had some contact with over the years, I think if you asked him about the Trinity, he would say that the Trinitarian readings of the Old Testament are forced back onto the Old Testament by a Christian view, right? So just to be clear what I mean by that, they would say, for example, in Genesis 1, you know, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered on the waters. That Spirit of God there is not a distinct person, as we would say. It's a clear indication that the Holy Spirit is distinct, that they wouldn't necessarily see that way, right? And that maybe even that the Messiah is not going to be the Son of God in the one person or three persons of the one substance understanding that Christians have of the Trinity. Even if you look at something like Isaiah 53, which, you know, we all know more so from Good Friday, right? My servant will be high and lifted up. It starts at the end of chapter 52. That servant there, the word in Hebrew, and for that matter, the word in Greek, can be servant or child, right? And so this idea of the Son of God as the suffering servant, the fulfillment of these servant songs in Isaiah, you know, can be understood as the Son of God, right? And when the high priest at Jesus's trial says to Jesus, "Are you the Son of God then?" He's not quibbling about whether or not there is a Son of God. He's, "Are you the Son of God?" Right? So, you know, should a faithful Jew not be Trinitarian? Well, no, I would say a faithful Jew should have been Trinitarian, right? Abraham, we heard Jesus say in last week's gospel reading, saw my day and was glad, Jesus says to the Jews. And they, of course, don't get that. You know what? You're not even 50 years old. How could you possibly have seen Abraham? Well, you know, it's not what Jesus said, right? But they, the Jews of Jesus's day, some of them certainly did not get it. Some of them did. So you have people like Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2 and others who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem, and other faithful people who clearly recognize who Jesus is and follow him, you know, throughout his ministry and at the end. So some of the Jews are definitely, they get the Trinity. Other Jews clearly do not.
How would they explain, "Let us make man in our image"?
Well, again, you'd have to ask them. But I imagine you'd get something about the royal we, right? You know, the royal we. When the queen said, or now the king says, "Let us have tea." And he means, "Somebody bring me a cup of tea," right? It's not about us doing anything. It's about the king speaking in the first person, plural, us or we, instead of in the first person singular me, right? And so there are times where people do that, not just the king, but it's usually referred to as the royal we, because the king or the queen perhaps talks that way more than anybody else, as if we all know what the king or the queen says. But I imagine that's what they would do with that. And then the holy, 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 and the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, they would just say is a threefold repetition. They wouldn't see it as repetition reflecting the triune God. Pastor Adler, you know, would probably be able to give you other better examples, but the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The word that's used there for one, if I'm remembering this correctly, is not the word, you know, for there's two different words for one. And one word, one of the words for one can reflect this plurality within the singularity, and it's that word for one. So even when they say the Lord our God, the Lord is one, they're acknowledging sort of the plurality within the unity. And you don't find words like Trinity and triune in either the Old Testament or the New Testament, because those words are Latin-based, right? It's triune, three in one, but that's Latin and not Greek of the New Testament or the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And so when the term is coined later in theological discussion, it's, you know, it's unrealistic to expect to find it, superimpose it back onto Holy Scripture. And so that's sort of one of the standard arguments. Well, you don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. Well, no, nor do you find the word television in the Bible. I mean, so what? You know, the word, the whether or not the word is there doesn't mean that the Scriptures have nothing to say about it. Not that I think that there's prophecy about television in the Bible, but what else about that? Well, we certainly pray that the situation with Iran is peacefully resolved. Pardon? Well, I mean, we can pray that it be peacefully resolved. And we most importantly remember that whatever God permits, he can work through, and that he remains in control, so that he is ruling over all for the sake of his church. And God forbid that, you know, we have a World War III sort of thing break out. Even in that, God can still work good. And still accomplish his purposes. So, especially if what? If it's the end. Well, yes, and not that God needs a nuclear war or climate change or something like that to bring about the end, but. It doesn't mean that he can't use something like that in connection or conjunction with it, I suppose. All right, anything else on any of that?
Just continuing with the Iran thing, they sent missiles over to Israel shortly after they were bombed, you know?
Yes.
And they said all U.S., I was reading this morning, they said all U.S. people and
yes.
They clearly have intentions of doing bad things.
Well, yes, they're certainly saying that. If anything, what happened yesterday shows that what is said and what happens are not necessarily the same thing. People who were saying that President Trump deceived the world by telling them that he was going to take 2 weeks to make his decision. Well,
within 2 weeks.
Yeah. I think people maybe heard what they. Yeah, people heard what they maybe wanted to hear, which was he's going to take 2 weeks to make the decision. I thought when he said it that it was an interesting way of telegraphing something. You know, and then you look at the deception of the bombers that were flying west versus flying east. Yeah, like why? And even then again, I wondered, these are stealth bombers. Why exactly are we publicly announcing where they're going? Like, doesn't this defeat the purpose of there being stealth bombers?
Well, if you had said what he was going to do, CNN would have been.
Oh, well, sure. Yeah.
Live,
I might have liked for CNN to have had live video of it. Yeah. The safety of the skies, they said they didn't meet any fire coming from the ground, you know, when they went in. But clearly, Iran is still bombing Israel, missiling them, launching missiles. So the Iranian military is not completely neutered, to use a word. Oh, well, yeah, there you go. So start counting them now. There's 299 left. 299 missiles left in Iran. Yeah.
It doesn't quite rhyme.
No. Okay. All right. I'd hate to not get to Romans at all and be subject to criticism for not getting to Romans at all. So let's turn to Romans. We're in chapter 15. We're in this little section here, 15, 1 to 13. And we were discussing verse 7. We'd finished with verse 7, and we're to verse 8 on page 295, excuse me, of the handout.
Thank you, sir.
Anybody need 295? Somebody took yours. Okay. You guys have 295? All right. I made extra copies just so Jeremy could have one. All right. So we'll read here, picking up at verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. All right, so verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. The coordinating explanatory conjunction for can express cause, explanation, inference, or continuation. Cranfield thinks it marks the relation between the main sentence of verse 7 and verses 8 to 12, which makes sense. St. Paul refers to his present tense saying, even if dictating a letter. Cranfield says the expression introduces a solemn doctrinal declaration when saying, I tell you. And Grothy rejects the idea of its being Paul's personal opinion, as well we should. Paul is not speaking of his own opinion here. He's speaking as an apostle, divinely inspired, sending a letter to believers. So it's not about Paul's opinion. So when he says, I tell you, he's just referring to this, I think Cranfield's phrase there, the solemn doctrinal declaration, is a good way to sort of look at this. I tell you. There's several examples in the gospel accounts where, for example, with the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sits down and Matthew says, and he opened his mouth. Well, of course, if he's going to say something, he opens his mouth, right? That seems like an unnecessary thing to say, but it emphasizes sort of the dramatic, formal nature of what he's doing at that moment, right? He's sitting down and he's going to hold forth for, you know, three chapters, basically, five, six, seven. Okay. Again, the use of the title Christ may be notable. He just had referred to him as Christ at the end of seven, so he continues to use that. A servant is the slightly higher household servant, not the lowest outside slave, which is used in other places. And certainly Christ refers to himself as this doulos, is the Greek word for the outside slave. Although, you know, the verb for service or this diakonos word that gives us our English word deacon that's used here, you know, is also sometimes used in concert or parallel with the other. So next in the Greek text is a perfect tense, passive voice infinitive to have become. It's not a finite verb as the ESV translates it, though Cranfield says the force of the infinitive is has become and remains. So you know, Christ became is not a bad paraphrase, I guess, of it there, or a translation of it. The Greek literally says of circumcision, though it seems those of the circumcision are meant, so the circumcised as a reference there. And of course, the circumcised are not just the men who are circumcised, but it's all of the Jews, right? All of those who are children of Abraham, whether they themselves are circumcised or they're born to those who are circumcised, the mark of the covenant that was given to Abraham, which is why that's important. References made to Matthew 15:24, where Jesus says he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Sometimes people make a big deal out of that, you know, Jesus doesn't go beyond the Jews, but stays, you know, with the Jews and envisions that the Gentiles will be included, but doesn't really go to the Gentiles himself. Today's gospel reading, when he's in the Gerasenes, the commentators are really divided. Some think, okay, well, that was Jewish territory. Others think it wasn't. And there's some pretty good arguments kind of going both ways. And so I don't know that you can be dogmatic about it. But it does go to this issue of, you know, is Christ himself trying to go to the Gentiles, or is he just going to an area that's also still Jewish? You know, he goes to the Samaritans, and he does help Gentiles who come to him. So it's not strictly that he only, you know, serves the Jews. And of course, the service to the Jews is always intended to spill over to the Gentiles anyway, which is part of the broader point that Paul is making here. So the Lutheran Study Bible also refers to Paul's statement about the gospel being to the Jews first in Romans 1:16. Compare Sandy Hedlam, however, who thinks that the reference is to Christ carrying out the promises implied in that covenant, the seal of which was circumcision. So the covenant given to Abraham, which was to make him, the father of great nations, and in him all the peoples of the world would be blessed, right? So the covenant given to Abraham, even though Abraham is seen sort of as the father of the Jews, the covenant given to Abraham is really a covenant that's intended ultimately to bless everyone, not just the Jews. Yeah, with Abraham, chapter 17. Yeah. 17, 15, somewhere in there. The preposition that follows can mean on behalf of, or for the sake of, or concerning. The ESV paraphrases it a bit with to show. And then in this instance, boy, don't try saying that too fast. In this instance, the action is concerning the truth of God, or as the ESV renders it there, God's truthfulness, God's faithfulness in fulfilling the promises that he gave are going to be fulfilled. All right, so we will stop there and pick up with that second phrase next time. This is 6:22. And still good discussion about Ruth and even the current event stuff, I think, is always relevant. We're dealing with that in our daily lives, and we're surrounded by people who are very concerned about politics and what's going on in the world. And not that we shouldn't take note of it and have some regard for it. We just don't need to be I'm sorry, Katie? Yes, we don't need to be so consumed with it that we lose sight of the peace and joy that we have in Christ, who, again, has conquered all the evil forces already, and we'll hear more about that in the sermon. So let's close with prayer and benediction. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.